Well, this morning, I'm going to go ahead and just get the second one ready to go. Just have both of them ready. There we go. This morning, we are continuing through Philippians. We are in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. So I'll give you a chance to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Philippians 4, 8, and 9, and like any good preacher, Paul is saying finally, even though there's probably another 8 verses after our section today. So maybe finally, but he still has a few more comments to make once he's done. Just like the joke is, whenever a preacher says, and in closing, there's, you know, you figure you got another 20 minutes. So I hope that's not the case today. That's why I actually write down my notes. So here we go. Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9 says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. So today we continue to work through this letter to the church at Philippi, as we look at these two verses in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to focus our thoughts on the things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. These qualities encapsulate what we might call, in philosophy, the good, the true, and the beautiful. Now, while these concepts trace their origins back to the philosophy of Plato, who said that this triad of the good, the true, and the beautiful, and the pursuit of those are the center of the noble life or the good life, they have gone beyond those secular roots and found meaning within our faith. According to Stephen Nichols, who is the president of Reformation Bible College, he says this. He says, when we think of goodness, truth, and beauty, we really should be thinking about Scripture. Just consider this for a moment. Do a search in Scripture of the good or words related to ethics, justice, or righteousness. Or think of words related to true and truth. Or words related to beauty, that which is pure, or that which is lovely. These words and these concepts spill all over the pages of Scripture. You see, in our modern world, it is all too easy to become entangled in the chaos of worry, anxiety, and distractions. And yet Paul's instruction calls us to a higher standard, a standard grounded in the very nature of God himself. When we consider what is good, we are reminded of God's inherent goodness. Scripture tells us in Psalm 119:68 that you are good and do good, is what the psalmist is proclaiming to God. This goodness is not just an abstract principle. It is the foundation of our relationship with God. Similarly, the concept of truth is paramount in our faith. Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in a culture rife with deception, we must anchor ourselves in the ultimate truth found in Scripture. Truth is not merely philosophical. It's transformative and life-giving. It guides our decisions, shapes our character, enabling us to reflect Christ in our daily lives. And lastly, the beauty we seek is not superficial, but rooted in God. The beauty of creation, the beauty of God's mercy, and the beauty of the gospel itself speak to our hearts and invite us to worship. So as we contemplate these attributes, we are encouraged to lift our minds and hearts towards these things that reflect God's nature. So as we dig into Philippians 4:9 today, let us examine how we can actively engage with the good, the true, and the beautiful. how we can do that in our thoughts, our actions, and our interactions with others. May our focus on these divine qualities help us to cultivate a life that not only honors God, but draws others to Him as well. And so our big idea today is our thoughts must be on the things of God. So let's go back to that first verse, Philippians 4:8. We're going to read this again. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. So as part of his final instructions to the Philippian church, Paul gives them these 8 things to dwell on or to think about. Now, my normal way of going through a passage would be to start through this list of ideas, because they are listed here at the beginning of the verse in the translation that we're using this morning. However, some translations of the text actually say something like, think about the things that are true, honorable, etc. And so before we actually dig into what each of these 8 ideas are, these things that Paul tells us to dwell on, I think it's important for us to understand what it means to actually dwell on these topics. See, the Greek word that is translated as dwell in our passage today is the Greek word logizomai. Now, logizomai itself, that word is usually translated as to count or to reckon or to consider. In the New Testament, logizomai, that word, often refers to a process of mental reckoning or thoughtful consideration. For example, in Romans 4:3, Abraham's faith was, quote, counted or logizomai as righteousness, indicating a reckoning or an accounting to faith. The root word of logizomai is logos, which translates to word, reason, or principle. Logos is central to Christian theology, especially in the context of the Gospel of John, where it refers to Christ as the divine word through whom all things were created. See, we see in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But if we put the Greek word in there, it would read this way. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And John here is describing Christ as this logos, as reason. See, this signifies that logos is not just a spoken word, but a profound principle of order and reason specifically found in Christ. Yeah. Often the Christian faith is described by atheists and non-believers as a blind faith. They believe that there is no reason or intelligent backing or argument to the faith, but that we simply believe without using our intellect. There are some within Christianity who actually do treat their faith this way, but it leads down a dangerous road that can shatter one's belief when faced with hardship. However, Scripture declares that belief in God is not just a blind hope that you will be right. That's the same kind of hope that Mariners fans have had for the last 47 years about them winning a World Series. Only for them at this point in history to be the only team of the 30 in the entire Major League Baseball to have never even been to a World Series, let alone ever win one. Got to get my shots in. See, faith in God is based in reason and in exercising our minds. The late theologian R.C. Sproul said this about faith and reason in an article titled, Faith Has Its Reasons, which if you have the app or can get to the notes online, I've actually have a link to that specific article. And this is a little bit of a long quote here, but I really think it really gets to what we're trying to look at today. And Sproul says this, he says, God makes it very rational for me to believe he's there. He's shown himself in the created order. He's broken into time and space. Jesus came in the flesh, was seen, and rose from the dead in history. The apostles testify to these events in Scripture, recording those things they witnessed with their senses. It is not irrational to believe in the one who vindicated himself as the incarnation of truth. This is not blind faith, but faith that embraces testimony. We continually measure our faith by the word of God and make sure we are assenting to the reasonable historical testimony of the prophets and the apostles to the triumph of Christ. Faith is not mere intellectual assent. We aren't saved simply because we affirm the truth of certain facts, but because we trust the person whom those facts reveal. So faith is definitely more than knowledge, but it is not less. See, what Sproul is saying is that our belief in Christ is not just a matter of having faith in God with what he called easy believism, which is just another way of saying you're gullible. Sproul said that faith involves reasoning and intelligence. Sproul's radio show and podcast that was on for decades, still goes today, was called Renewing Your Mind, which is taken from Romans 12:2, which says, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God is." In order to understand the things that are good, true, and beautiful about God, we must use our minds. We must think about or dwell on these things. And so, I've got a next step for you for this week. As we've kind of gone through this, even today and throughout the rest of this week, my next step for you is I will reflect on my thought life this week. Do we think about things that are good, true, and beautiful? And we'll dig into more of what that means as we go through this. So let's, now that we've kind of looked at what it means to dwell on, let's start going through what Paul tells us we should think about. First one, whatever is true. When Pilate was interviewing Jesus, Pilate said, "What is truth?" This world that we live in to this day has a hard time knowing what truth is. Society is ruled by a term that many people call standpoint epistemology. Big word, I know. The word epistemology is basically a long word that means how we gain knowledge. And so many people in this world will look at the things that they have experienced and what they think or believe about things and equate that to that's the truth. This belief system functions under the guise that we can only know what we know through our experiences. Just because we read it in a book doesn't mean it's true, which there's truth to that. However, if you're automatically questioning everything that you haven't experienced, there's a problem. See, any belief system or standpoint that clashes with their own idea of what they believe to be true must either be wrong, based on a system that awards the powerful and oppresses others, or is just, that's just your truth, not my truth. And while it's possible to discover what is true through the things that we experience, it will be a very limited amount of truth. Truth is discoverable in Christ. I quoted this passage in my intro. Jesus tells us in John 14:6, says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in thinking about Jesus as the truth, there's this book that Emily and I have been reading to our kids as we kind of have been doing morning devotions. And the book is that we've been going through is from this artist, and his website is called Full of Eyes. And he specializes in taking verses of the Bible and creating pictures as a way of visual exegesis. So he's creating these pictures as a way of describing what the Bible verse is actually saying in its full context. One of the pictures that we actually read this week, was that we studied this week, deals directly with this idea of truth, referencing Pilate asking what truth is, and Jesus telling his disciples that he is the truth. And go ahead and pull up that picture. This is the picture. And so here's the artist's comments on this picture as we leave it up. And he quotes John 18:37. It says, "For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, in order to bear witness to the truth." And it is right after this that Pilate says, "What is truth?" And as we see in this picture, we see the image of Christ, the radiance of Christ. And we see this person in Roman garb with a blindfold on and in the darkness because they can't see the truth. The artist says this, he says, "What a resounding affirmation of the invincible reality of absolute truth. Jesus Christ was born. The eternal Word who is God took on flesh and came into the world in order to bear witness to the truth. There is truth. There is reality. There is eternal, immovable, unwavering, unshaken truth. And the purpose of the incarnation of Christ is to bear witness to that truth." Yeah. We are to dwell on the truth. And when we do so, we are dwelling on God himself. Moving on in this list, whatever is honorable. The Greek word for honorable in this particular passage of Scripture is semnos, which means worthy of respect. Now, though the word honor and honorable, actually there's multiple words in Greek that can be translated into English as honorable or as the word honor. But this particular word, semnos, is actually only used in three other places in Scripture. Two instances are in 1 Timothy 3, and the other is in Titus 2. And these passages describe the characteristics of deacons and older men in the church. So the first one is 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 9, and then verse 11. It says, "Deacons likewise should be semnos, worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." And then down to verse 11, it says, "Wives likewise should be worthy of respect, semnos, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything." And then we turn over a couple of pages to Titus chapter 2, in verse 2. Paul says, "Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, semnos, sensible and sound in faith, love, and endurance." So when we think of something as honorable or worthy of honor, these are the types of characteristics that we should be thinking about and dwelling on. We see these very characteristics in God himself. The next one, whatever is just. The word just here is actually the same word that we would refer to as righteousness, or the act of being righteous. And in thinking about things that are righteous, we must remember that human righteousness is very, very short of God's righteousness and God's standard for what it means to be righteous. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Some translations say that we fall short of God's glorious standard. The word for fall short is actually an archery term. That means that we cannot hit the target. See, we are not judged by our own righteousness. We are judged by the standard of righteousness found in Scripture as we look to Christ. God doesn't say, "Well, at least you tried." Sorry, there's no participation trophies in heaven. Come They don't exist. See, Isaiah 64, 6 actually says that Jesus, or Isaiah speaking the words of God to the people, says, all of our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. Now we're going to get a little gross here, but that word, polluted garment, the literal translation actually says that our righteous acts, our acts of goodness, are like menstrual rags. That is what he's actually saying here. Something that is unclean and should not be touched. That's our good works are unclean compared to the righteousness of God. See, in Philippians 3:9, Paul said that he wanted to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own. Again, because there is no righteousness that man can bring to God in any meritorious way. We can't go to God and say, here's my good works. We've already seen what God thinks of those good works. But we can only be found in Christ when we have the righteousness that comes from God by having faith in him and in the works of Christ. That is what we need to be thinking about when it comes to thinking about things that are righteous and just. Whatever is pure. The next in this list. Purity is the same word that can be translated as innocence. Paul uses this same word to describe the church as a pure virgin who is presented to Christ as a bride. In 1 Timothy, Paul uses this same word for purity to say how the young pastor Timothy should keep himself from falling into the same sins of those around him. And Jesus tells us that our thoughts should be pure in the Sermon on the Mount. Go ahead and turn with me real quick to Matthew chapter 5. We've got a couple little sections we're going to look at here. Going to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. We're going to be starting verse 21, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. And again, this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is taking a lot of the teachings that these people had learned through hearing at the synagogues and hearing what the Pharisees and the teachers of law had spoken. And in many ways, Jesus is not, he's not changing the rules. But what Jesus is doing is saying, actually, the standard's higher than you think it is. And so in chapter 5, verse 21, read verse 21 through 22, it says, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. Then we move down to verses 27 and 28. It says, you have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, here in these passages, Jesus is saying that while our actions can be sinful, the thoughts behind those actions are also sinful. It is not enough to just keep myself from killing someone that I'm angry at. The thoughts that lead to wanting to commit that action are sinful. The anger that I allow to fester inside me is sinful. It is not enough to just keep from having an affair and cheating on my spouse. If my mind is constantly thinking about being with other people in the way that I'm called to be with my spouse, I am just as guilty as the one who actually goes through with the affair. Jesus is raising the standard. Instead, we should keep our minds on the things that are pure. You know, if we take the anger, brothers and sisters, instead of being angry with your sibling or your friend, person you know, instead of being mad at the thing that they did against you, think about how much they need God's love. How much you need God's love to forgive them. how much you need to repent of your own actions. Think of the ways that they've helped you in the past, that you have forgotten because of your anger against them. See, instead, we need to, again, keep our mind on things that are pure. God's love for his people is so pure that the most purified gold or the cleanest and clearest diamond cannot compare to the purity of God's love for his people. Moving on, what is lovely? Things that are lovely are seen as pleasing or agreeable. Another word for lovely is to think about things that are beautiful. However, beauty must be looked at from God's standards and definitions and not from human concepts of beauty. The beauty, if we really think about it, the beauty of the gospel is so overwhelming if we actually engage our minds with it. God did not need to create anything. God doesn't need anything. God was already perfect in himself as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect love and unity together, needed nothing else. Still needs nothing else. From eternity past, it was out of the overflow of that love that God then created. We, as his creation, then turned away from that love and now do not have the ability on our own to earn that love. So God, again, in that amazing, overwhelming love for us, not only chooses to still love his creation, but then sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who could live a perfect life, to be a sacrifice to pay for the sins and inability of man to follow after God. And in doing so, gives the righteousness that Jesus earned, gives that to us when we repent of our sins and submit our lives to him. You know, for those who claim that the Bible is just a bunch of man-made fairy tales, no human could have come up with a more beautiful story of love and redemption than that which God established here on earth. Yeah. 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 That is a lovely story. Yeah. Moving on, whatever is commendable. To be commendable is to be well spoken of or reputable, admirable. And again, this word is very closely tied with honorable, which we've already kind of looked at with how deacons and older men in the church are to conduct themselves. You know, it's really how all of us are to conduct ourselves. We are conduct ourselves in a way to be commendable. So we're not going to really dig much more into that one. The next one, if there is any moral excellence. Christ is the only one in whom we can find moral excellence. The only human we can find moral excellence in. The Greek word here is often translated as good or goodness. God calls us by his own glory and goodness because we have no goodness on our own. Again, going back to Isaiah, we know what our goodness looks like. Paul says basically the same thing in Romans chapter 3 when he tells his readers of the state of men. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3 here because this is a little bit longer passage. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. And as Paul is working through his letter to the Romans, in chapter 1, he basically says, this is where man is. This is how man has abandoned God, turned away from God, and this is the result. And in chapter 2, he's dealing with objections of those that, especially of the Jews, that say, well, we're not like that. And Paul's basically saying, yeah, you are. You actually are. And here, as we get into Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. He basically is giving this, taking from the Old Testament and refuting any argument that the Jews at that point still may be of higher moral character than the Gentiles who have come to Christ. And Paul says this, he says, in, starting verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a real positive sermon right there, isn't it? This is the state of man before God. Yeah. Without Christ, that is us right there. This is not a glowing assessment of humanity. However, this is one of the most comprehensive descriptions of the state of him, that the state or of the state of humanity that we find ourselves in. Just as, again, the passage from Isaiah, our good deeds are meaningless. Therefore, we must put our minds upon the one who is good, the ultimate good. Our hearts and minds must seek God and his goodness. One of the main ways that we can see the goodness of God so that we can meditate on it and contemplate it is by reading Scripture. If we want to see, really see how truly good God is, this book is where we need to start. Nowhere else, right here. This is where we see how good God is. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. That word is actually the same as breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is where we see what it means to be good, because it is in here that we see who Christ is, what he has done for us, and how glorious he is. The last one in this list, if there is anything praiseworthy, the meaning of this word praiseworthy is not just about worship. It also means to give approval to. See, when we give praise to someone who does a good job at something, like, let's go back to the sports. When cheering on the Seahawks when they score a touchdown in a game, we are not just uplifting the team and the player by praising what they have done. We are giving approval to it. We declare it to be something worthy of viewing in a positive light. When we give praise to God, it is more than just worship. It is an approval of who he is and of his actions. It is pointing others to see God in a positive way and a positive light. When we think about the things that are worthy of praise, we must think on things that are worthy of God's approval. In Galatians 1, Paul is, for lack of a better term, blasting his readers because of how quickly they have turned away from the beauty of the gospel and instead turned to the false teachings of men. And at the end of that blast, he says in Galatians 1:10, he says, for am I now trying to persuade people or God, or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. We are to praise and find approval from God and in the things that God approves of. That is where we must find our approval. That is what must be, that those are the things that are praiseworthy, that our hearts and minds should be set on. Really? We can just go back and look at this whole list again and go through that list of eight different things that Paul lists. Those are the things that God approves of. So moving on, Philippians 4:9. Paul says, do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. See, by thinking about these things, what is true, noble, honorable, just, and following the example that Paul set, Paul is basically telling the Philippians, I've done my best to do this in my own life, to think about these things, and not only think about them, but let them transform me in a way that shows that I act this way as well, so that others will see the goodness and beauty and honor and righteousness in Christ. And when we do that, when we follow that example, Paul says we can have peace with God. Last week, we talked about how to deal with the anxieties of life. And we turned to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says to stop worrying about the things that we need because God loves us. And he loves us so much that he will provide for our needs. And there's one verse at the end of that section that I left off because I felt it would be really good to kind of sum up this week. In Matthew 6, after talking about anxiety, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." Seeking God's kingdom is not just seeking a place. It's not seeking a set of rules or laws that God has established. Seeking God's kingdom means we are to seek God. This entire list that we looked at in Philippians 4:8 encompasses much of what God is. Not all, but much. There's a theological term for this. It's called the simplicity of God. Now, that word does not mean that God is not complex and so beyond our capability to understand that we as humans can be like, oh, yeah, it's easy. Just God is this. No problem. No, that's not what the simplicity of God actually means. Instead, it refers to the fact that God cannot be sliced up into parts. God is not 20% love, 10% wrath, 20% compassion, and so on. God is actually completely love. He is completely compassionate. God is completely holy, which then also makes his wrath against sin completely just and completely right. Our list of things to dwell on in this passage can all be summed up in God. God is true. He's honorable. He is just. He is pure. He's lovely. He's commendable. He is morally excellent, and he is absolutely worthy of praise. He is the one our hearts and minds should be set upon, meditating on, thinking about, and treasuring above all else. See, and when we do that, God gives us peace. We can know that because he is just and right, that sin will be punished, even the sins against us that we feel powerless to do anything about. God is all-powerful, and God sees even the sins against you that you cannot do anything about. God says, I will take care of it. It may not be in the timing we want, but God will punish all sin. Whether we as unbelievers take on that punishment ourselves, or we as believers in Christ who have put our hope and faith in him, repenting of our sins, God will have already poured out the punishment for that sin on Christ on the cross. We can know that because he loves us, because God loves us, he will provide for our needs. We can know that because God is worthy of praise, he will continue to work and act in a way that further shows him worthy of praise. All of these attributes of God are found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom we can see these attributes shine. Just like we saw in that picture earlier in the sermon. So today, I invite you to reflect deeply on your life and your relationship with Christ. See, as the apostle urged us to dwell on the things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Again, these are not just lofty ideals. They are the very essence of God himself. And as you consider these qualities, I urge you to examine your heart. Have you been living in ways that do not align with God's goodness? Are there sins that weigh you down, distractions that pull you away from the truth? Is it time to turn away from those things that lead to despair and disappointment? Repentance is not merely feeling sorry for what you've done. It is a heartfelt decision to turn around, to turn away from your sin and submit your life to Christ. Acknowledge your need for his grace. Recognize him. Recognize that in him lies the ultimate truth and beauty that your soul longs for. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, he invites you today into a transformative relationship. It is only through him that we can actually know the Father. And he offers forgiveness and peace that, as we saw last week, surpasses all human understanding, wisdom, or knowledge. When you focus on him and the qualities he embodies, you will find your life renewed and your burdens lifted. So today I encourage you to make that choice. Seek the goodness, truth, and beauty found in Christ. Let go of what holds you back and embrace the life that God has called you to live. And if that is you, my next step for you is to say, I will submit my life to Christ. I implore you to submit your life to him and experience the joy and peace that comes from dwelling in his presence. And if that is you making that decision today, I would love to talk with you after service, to be able to pray with you and encourage you, so that together we can walk along on this journey, encouraging each other to seek after him and the goodness that is found in him and him alone. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and how you work in us. We thank you that you are truly good. That you are the truth. And that everything within you radiates beauty. We would have no human concept of beauty without you, without your creation. The only reason we have a concept of what is good, true, or beautiful is because it all flows from you. Help our minds to be focused, to dwell on, to think about these things that show us who you are, that show us who Christ is. Help us to glorify you in all that. Help us to think about these things in a way that changes us, to changes our hearts and changes our minds through the working of the Holy Spirit, so that we may show those things to others. We pray this all in your name, amen.